Thank you very much, folks. Morning. Welcome to our Palm Sunday service. Palm Sunday is, of course, the start of Holy Week. Now, traditionally, in lots of churches on Palm Sunday, you're given a palm when you come in. We've done it here in the past. What would happen with the palms that aren't used on Palm Sunday services is they're kept for the following year and burnt for Ash Wednesday, when a vicar, priest, whatever, would put, hopefully, the shape of a cross on someone's forehead and then quote scripture at you. Genesis 3:19, remember, man, that thou art dust, and unto dust thou shalt return, which is always worth remembering. As we've just sung, beauty for ashes. God gives us that in Christ Jesus. And the amazing love that gives the Lord Jesus the title King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he can be crowned with many crowns. We're going to have a quick look through the week that led to that amazing act of love. Now, I don't know how familiar everybody is with the various gospel accounts, but if you've never done the exercise before, could I urge you, especially if you haven't done it for a while, look at all four accounts of each gospel, say Monday through till Thursday. The triumphal entry, find them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read the accounts this week, up until his crucifixion and death. And you'll see the way he is tried, tested, probed, prodded, questioned. And if you read all the Gospels one after the other, it's quite an ordeal. That's before we got to the physical agony of the cross. And there's a reason for that, because Jesus was the Passover lamb. If you were here at the Passover last year, I don't want to go over same old ground, but this really is not Easter. Now, this is Passover. Jesus didn't invent Easter. He came to die Passover. Easter is a term that has evolved through pagan gods, Asherah, Astarte, different ones, Anglo-Saxon gods. And it's become a spring fertility thing. And this is one that I didn't think of, although it's obvious, but it was my good lady wife, Jackie, who said, estrogen, the female fertility hormone. It's obvious when you say it, but it wouldn't have occurred to me. Jesus was the Passover lamb. And Passover lasts for 8 days, from the 15th to the 22nd of the month of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar. Jesus was arrested and crucified all on the same day. This isn't the Western 24-hour clock. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane on the 14th of Nisan and died before the sunset on the 15th of Nisan. It was all in one period of 24 hours, all on one day. And this week, the Passover starts, appropriately enough, the Passover Eve is Good Friday. Now, the Jewish period of 24 hours is approximate. It doesn't work 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. They have the day starts in the evening at sunset, and you have the first watch from sunset till 9, and 9 till midnight, and midnight till 3, and 3 till sunrise. So approximations, it would be approximately 6 o'clock in the morning, depending on how much sunlight is in the day. An hour in Jewish law is calculated by taking the total time of daylight and dividing it into 12 equal parts. So a Jewish hour might last an hour and a half or longer, depending. But you get the idea. So Palm Sunday through till Holy Saturday, as it would be called in the Christian calendar. Anyone ever been to an Easter vigil in days gone by in the Catholic and Anglican churches will be familiar with the Paschal candle, which is lit at the beginning of the service. Paschal from Passover. That's where the title comes from. And Jesus is the Passover lamb. Now the Passover lambs were kept in and around Bethlehem. And as you know, the Passover lamb had to be a perfect, spotless sacrifice. In the territory around Bethlehem where they were kept, it was frequently the property of the high priest. And whatever these sacrifices were used for, the priest would say, after the bloodletting and the sacrifice was over, "It is finished." Something Jesus said on the cross. And he would also say, before the Passover lamb or the lamb for any sacrifice was sacrificed, "I find no fault in the sacrifice." Something Caesar said repeatedly to the baying mob, "I find no fault in him." This is not coincidental. Jesus was the perfect, spotless Passover lamb. Hallelujah, indeed. And the shepherds that kept these lambs in and around Bethlehem would often place them for protection in a double cleft of limestone. It was called a manger. And they'd wrap them in swaddling clothes for protection. Story we've heard before. Oh, Easter really and Christmas are so indelibly linked. When I was a kid and you'd hear people read the Bible accounts and it says in Matthew that Joseph is thinking of divorcing his wife, Miriam, not Mary. There's no such name as Mary in Hebrew. Her name was Miriam. Because he found out she was pregnant. And the angel tells him, "Have no fear of marrying her. The baby is born of God. And you will call him Jesus because he will save many from their sins." I never got that. It was always as though there was something missing. Why does Jesus mean he will save people from his sins? Because that's the Greek translation, English translation from the Greek. His name was Yeshua. And Yeshua means God is my salvation. And the most important place in the Christmas story, don't want to upset anybody's apple cart, but it's not Bethlehem. Geographically, the most important place in the Christmas story is Calvary. Because Christmas is all about salvation. And if you celebrate Christmas and there is no place for Calvary in your Christmas, you're just celebrating Christmas. Celebrating at Christmas time. Calvary is the most important site in the Christmas and in the Passover stories. Make no mistake. The Lord said to Moses, "On the 10th day of this month, Nisan, take a lamb without blemish. Keep it till the 14th day." That's 5 days. "Keep it till twilight, and the whole assembly will gather, and you kill the Passover lamb." Jesus died round about twilight, the 9th hour, according to Josephus, round about, give or take, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, along with something like 250,000 more Passover lambs, according to the Jewish Roman historian Flavius Josephus. There was 250,000 plus lambs all being slaughtered at the same time because Jerusalem was packed. Now, just before, according to John, in the other three Gospels, this happens after the triumphal entry. Jesus has entered Jerusalem and they're all shouting, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In Hebrew, Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai. Quoting Psalm 118, which is roughly the middle of the Bible. Now, Hashem is Hebrew for the name. Orthodox Jewish people frequently won't say the name of God out of respect, which is better than hearing God's name or names blasphemed. So they say Hashem, the name. Everybody knows they're talking about God. You will even see it written down sometimes in Orthodox Jewish literature. In English, it would be G-D. They leave the O out so that the full name of God is in written. It's a sign of respect. It can be a bit pharisaical, I suppose, if you're just sticking to rules. But if it's done with the right heart and the right intention, it's a mark of respect to El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now, when Jesus had come into Jerusalem, he'd had the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and then he was anointed. He was anointed at the home of Simon the leper. Gospels in English will tell you it was by Mary. Again, it's Miriam. And she anointed him with spikenard. Very expensive. A whole year's wages. In the King James Version, it will say a pound of spikenard. In the modern Hebrew New Testament, it will say a pint of spikenard. Now, spikenard grows in the Himalayas. It is extremely rare and extremely expensive. So to import it into Israel would cost you an awful lot of money in Jesus' day. This is a bottle of spikenard. 10 milliliters. Cost 10 quid on eBay. That's a pound a milliliter. There are 568 milliliters in one pint. So if I wanted to buy a pint of spikenard, it would cost me 568 quid today. So in Jesus' day, this was hugely expensive. To put that into context, the very first job I had when I left school was back in 1972, and my annual salary was £702. So that would cost me the best part of a year's wages back in the 70s. So in Jesus' day, round about 33 AD-ish, that was extremely expensive. Now, this is opened, and I tell you, it's very aromatic. It's an essential oil. It's used for stress relief, high blood pressure, aromatherapy, massage, all of this kind of thing, relaxing skin cleansing. If afterwards you'd like to come and have a sniff or a dab, some cotton wool. I'll leave it open. And you can help yourself. It's strong, I'll tell you that. After Jesus had been anointed, he goes into the temple of God and he sees the buyers and the sellers and the doves and the merchandise. And he's filled with anger. And he throws them out. According to John's gospel, he made a whip of cords and whipped them out. This was not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This was not Sergeant Wilson to the Warmington on Sea Home Guard platoon. I say, chaps, would you mind most awfully? This was, get the hell out of my father's house now. And no one's arguing. The Pharisees, the chief priests, they were petrified of him. They wouldn't touch him out of fear. Fear of him, fear of what the crowd might do to him because he was so popular. At one point in John 7, they even send the guard to arrest him, and the guard are that impressed with him, they come back empty-handed. And they say, no one talks like this man talks. And it wasn't that people were taking sacrifices to make sacrifices to God. His own mom and dad did. On the eighth day when he was circumcised. It was the cheating. It was the scheming, the lying, the dishonesty. In Proverbs 11, it says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. The money changers, all of these cowboys in the temple, they rob people. And it become a laughingstock, an abomination to Almighty God. Don't forget, Jesus had spent all of his eternal life in the presence of El Shaddai, the Father. This was his father's house. At some point in time, on God's celestial calendar, Jesus left the Father to become a microscopic dot in his mother's womb, a fertilized egg. He had to grow up. He had to learn how to read, write, talk, sing, dance, whatever. And before his bar mitzvah, or before he was bar mitzvah, at 13, he knew who he was. His mum and dad found him in the temple when he was 12. A Jewish boy is bar mitzvah at 13. And bar mitzvah means son of the commandment. So you don't have a bar mitzvah. You become bar mitzvah. You become a son of the commandments. Your parents have a bar mitzvah, they have a son of the commandments. When you're 13. And this was prior to that age, Jesus knew who his father was. When his mum and dad find him, he says, you should have known where it was. As in my father's house. Where else would I be? So at 12, he knew who he was, he knew what his destination and his destiny was. So when he saw the money changers and the thieves and the people carrying merchandise through on the Sabbath, he stopped them and flung them out. Zeal burned in him, and he wasn't having that in his father's house, and no one was going to argue with him.
And God help the person that did. After that, they hated him even more. After that, they wanted him dead. But they were too scared to do it publicly. So they were planning to do it in secret. On the sly, on the quiet, which is what they were. When there'd be nobody around to protect him, so they could grab him. And Judas went to them. He was the one who remarked about the 300 denarii or the year's wages that the perfume would cost after he was anointed. And he asked them what they would give him if he could hand him over. And we all know 30 pieces of silver from Zechariah. No one could lay hands on Jesus until his time was up. No one could touch him. Talking to the Pharisees, and he's telling them as he remembered Abraham, and he said, you're not even 50 years old, and you talk as though you know Abraham. And he said, before Abraham was born, I am. I am is the name that God used to Moses in the burning bush, and the Pharisees were seething with anger. They'd have ripped him apart if they could have done. He was calling himself God, and he had to go. They didn't have the guts, the nerve, or anything else to do it face up. It had to be quiet. And Judas provided that. He knew that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press. He knew that he was there in an evening. He knew that he'd be there with his followers. So he decided that that would be the opportune time. This was after 5 days of examination, questions, go through the Gospels, all the accusations, trying to catch him out. Is it legal to pay tax? And what does Jesus say? Show me a coin whose face is on it. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, unto God what is God's. The Sadducees tried to catch him out with a mythical tale about a woman who had been married to 7 different brothers. Who is she going to be at the resurrection, which they didn't believe in. And Jesus told them, you've got it wrong. God is the God of the living, not of the dead, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from that moment on, the Pharisees and the Sadducees became allies. Prior to that, they hated one another. But they had a common enemy, Jesus, and they wanted to get rid of him. In John 17, Jesus praying to the Father, and he says, glorify us, me, together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world ever was. And he says to his own followers, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It's important that we get it. Jesus and the Father are one and the same. Later on, that relationship was going to be torn apart, which is also important to remember when Christ was on the cross. Again to his disciples, he says, I came forth from the Father, I've come into the world, and again I am leaving to go to the Father. But first, he would be totally rejected and abandoned to Satan by his Father. So Jesus is in Gethsemane, and Judas turns up with the mob, with the weapons and whatever else. Only now could they have him, never before. When he was teaching in Nazareth, and he reads from Isaiah, and he so angers his hometown crowd, they want to throw him over a cliff. But they can't. It wasn't his time. He just walks away. Now, in Gethsemane, was the time. After nighttime, when Judas left the Last Supper, the Passover Supper, it was nighttime. We were now into the 14th day of Nisan. And somewhere in God's calendar, Jesus knew that at that moment, and only at that moment, could people lay hands on him. Never before. He's arrested. And he's taken to several illegal trials. It's against Jewish law to have a trial at night. That's breaking the law. And throughout his various illegal trials, he never says a word. That's his legal right under Jewish law. Anyone ever seen a TV program where a policeman arrests someone and says, you do not have the right to say anything, but it may harm your defense if you do not mention when questioned, etc., etc.? Jewish law. You don't have to say a word. You have to be proven guilty. Proven, not gossiped. They tried to prove him guilty with various false witnesses. Deuteronomy tells you, if you're going to accuse somebody, most especially where the death penalty is concerned, you have to have two witnesses who back up what they say. They couldn't find two witnesses. It crumbled apart. The trials between the various high priests, Herod, and the ultimate insult before a pagan Roman, they dragged him off to the Goyim, the Gentiles, a Jewish person being dragged off by Jewish high priest to the Goyim because he wanted to kill him. All illegal. Jesus didn't have to say a word. They had to prove him guilty. And they couldn't. In the end, they had to ask him to do it himself. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, yes. That was the excuse that they needed to forget all about the lying witnesses and drag him off to Pilate. If he'd been totally silent, they wouldn't have had any excuse, any reason, anything. It wouldn't have stopped them. They'd have done it anyway and invented something. He just conveniently handed them what they considered to be a blasphemy so that he could go and take him to the occupying power of Israel. And in Deuteronomy, false witnesses are told if they're telling lies, they get what they were trying to get the innocent victim. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's the law. So all the people who are falsely accusing Jesus should have ended up with what he got. And only because he answered the question did they get the pathetic excuse to drag him off and kill him. And it took Pilate an awful long time to do that. And nobody made Pilate condemn Christ. He did it himself. He didn't have to. There was nothing written that said Pilate had to do it. There's nothing written that says you and I have to sin. But we do. Pilate could have said, get lost. You're just jealous of him, which he knew. And letting him go. He tried hard enough, but didn't have the guts. And then the chorus of, we have no king but Caesar. What a truly awful thing to say for Orthodox Jewish people. We have no king but Caesar. And Pilate knew it was envy, and for no other reason, Pilate should have let him go. As a sop, after saying, I find no fault in him, he said, well, I'll scourge him then. Then let him go. Well, that satisfies you. A scourging could kill you quite easily. It could disembowel you. It would certainly half kill you, if nothing else. When Mel Gibson made his film, The Passion of the Christ, before it was on public release, the critics had seen it, and they savaged it for its excess violence. And I saw a clip of an interview with him on American television, and he said, do you recognize the actor playing Christ as human? And the answer was yes. He said, well, then I haven't gone far enough. Because according to Isaiah 52 into 53, he was not recognizable as human. Then I haven't gone far enough, so you can't complain. And he did say that he actually stayed his hand a bit for fear of what the critics would do. It could have been cut, it could have been banned, and he didn't want to go too far. In fairness to him, one thing he insisted upon when he was making the film, in the scene where Christ is nailed to the cross, all you see is the executioner's forearm and hand with the hammer, and that's Mel Gibson's arm. That's the only part of him that's in the film. He said he wanted his hand to be the one you see, because it was our sins that nailed Christ to the cross, and that's what he wanted to show. But Pilate was a coward. He hoped it would satisfy, and it didn't. And the crowd called for his death. So after the scourging, there's very little chance of carrying a cross all the way, even if it's not that far. to the place of death. It was Roman tradition that a criminal would carry the cross and frequently be scourged on sight. But there's no way Jesus could do that. So they pulled Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd, which is, he was from Libya in modern terms. And there was a Cyrenian synagogue in Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem would be packed with people from all over come for the Passover. And that's what Simon had come for. So he has the honor of carrying Christ's cross for him. There is a train of thought that says in Romans 16, it talks about Simon's two sons, Alexander and Rufus, and Rufus gets a mention in Romans 16, but there is nothing to say that it actually is Simon's son, but some people do think that that's what it is. So Jesus was condemned by Pilate around about 9 o'clock in the morning, and he crucified him shortly afterwards. At the third hour, he was crucified. At the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land for 3 hours, roughly midday till 3 o'clock, give or take. And above the cross is the title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the chief priests and the leaders all complain about that. And Pilate says, what I've written, I have written. As an aside, please note, the title is King of the Jews, not King of the Palestinians. Jesus did not live in Palestine. He lived in Israel, or if you want to be politically correct, the Roman province of Judea. It was not renamed Palestine for another 100 years or more, after the last rebellion led by Simon Bar Kokhba against Hadrian, who built the wall up in the north of the country here. And after 3 or 4 years of rebellion, and the rebellion had been put down in 136 AD, every able-bodied Jew was kicked out of Israel around the Roman Empire, and Hadrian deliberately renamed Israel Syrio-Palestina, which means land of the Philistine, to insult the Jews, because the Jewish ancient enemy was the Philistine. Goliath of Gath and King David, well, he wasn't king then, but the second king of Israel, in 1 Samuel 17 in the Valley of Elah, he was a Philistine, Goliath, and it was done to insult the Jews. Jesus was and remains Jewish. Don't let anybody tell you differently. At the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, thereabouts, when 250,000 plus Passover lambs are being slaughtered as a spotless sacrifice, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was because for the very first time, Jesus has been abandoned by his Father. We have to remember, it isn't a question of Jesus merely dying for our sins. Jesus became sin. Jesus became a sight that was unbelievably filthy and vile in the sight of his Father, and his Father couldn't and wouldn't look at him. He became indescribably filthy. And turn in your Bible to Isaiah 64. Verse 6. We are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. All our righteousnesses, beg pardon, are like filthy rags. Our righteousness, that's our best efforts. Our very, very best, whatever that is filth. A Hebrew scholar whom I know very well tells me that that is a very polite way of putting it. If you put it into Hebrew, it's not repeatable. It really does mean that Jesus has rolled around in the most filthiest sewer you can imagine anywhere, and that is what he looks like in front of his Father on the cross. And our best efforts look like that to God. You cannot good deed your way into heaven. Why would anyone try? But if you would like to know what we look like in Christ, then turn to Matthew 17. The very beginning. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. In Christ, that's what you look like, as opposed to your best efforts, your own righteousness of Isaiah. Which would you rather? And that counts because Christ became the filth of Isaiah rather than us. And if we have accepted Christ's salvation, that's what we look like to El Shaddai. Why would anyone try to make the best way into heaven on their own good works? We've been singing about the amazing love of Christ and what he did. Crown him with many crowns, beauty for ashes. When I was growing up, music has been a huge, huge part of my life, what floats my boat. And one of my favourite songwriters has always been Bob Dylan. And when I was young, I think the first Bob Dylan album I ever bought, there was a love song on it, and it's just a love song. People think Dylan was a big protest political animal, and he hated that title. He wrote lots and lots of love songs. One of them is called Love Minus Zero, No Limit. And when I became a believer, I remember thinking that that song describes perfectly the love of God. Love minus zero, love with nothing taken away, is absolute, total, complete, and full. No limit. It's limitless. That's the love of God. And funnily enough, if I was ambling around Waterstones many years later in the spiritual section, and you get the usual drivel, New Age, and all this crystal stuff, and Christian books, they're all in the same spot. And there was a tiny little booklet that caught the corner of my eye, and down the spine it said, Love Minus Zero, No Limit. And I was a Christian Bob Dylan fan who had become a believer and thought that the love of God was described by Dylan's song title. So I thought, well, great minds think alike and fools seldom differ. So, this week, if you haven't, read the four gospel accounts. The triumphal entry, find them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them one day after another. And look at the way he was tried and tested and became the perfect, spotless sacrifice. And then you can always read how he rose again from the dead next weekend in all four gospel accounts. Check the questioning, the examination, the trials. He didn't mind the questioning. The apostles asked him about the end times. What will happen? What's the signs? That's fine. You have a question that's genuine and you want an answer. Jesus didn't mind. But not the hypocrisy, not the trying to catch him out. In closing, can I wish you and pray for you a very fruitful, searching Holy Week and a happy and holy and blessed Pesach, and if you prefer, a happy Easter. Thank you very much.